Let's pray. Eternal and everlasting Father, we are thankful this morning. Thankful for your goodness, for your love, and for your kindness. Thank you that you sent your Son, Jesus Christ, to go on the cross and take our place that we can have eternal life. Thank you that we have a relationship with you through God the Holy Spirit, enabling and opening our understanding to deal with you, to walk with you. Father, we have gathered together this morning realizing that the only way we do so to walk with you demands that we understand your will. We therefore pray that God, the Holy Spirit, the perfect communicator, will open our understanding as we study your word, for we ask in Christ's name, amen. We have been started last week in the second half dealing with the importance of the cross. The importance of the cross. We have said that there are several reasons that the cross may be important. But however, we're going to consider four of these. And the first one we have considered is it helps us to define what true love is. That when you look at what happened on the cross of Christ, when Christ was crucified on our behalf, when you look at that whole scenario, you will come to some understanding of what love is, for which we have said there are at least four facts that the cross revealed to us about love. First of all, that love always involves thought and concern for the object of love. There will always be some thinking, there's always be some concern if it is true love. Secondly, that love will always cost someone something. The one who exercises love, it will cost that person something. In case of Christ, we know it cost him his life on the cross. Another time when we go on loving people, it will always cost us something. Sometimes, as people say, it may cost you to swallow your pride, whatever that is. But that's the cost of love. Love will cause you to endure certain things that ordinarily you will not dare to endure. So that is the cost of love. Third, that the character of the object does not hinder love. What the person looks like or what they act like does not affect love. The true love that God the Holy Spirit produces, which is a love that we can only understand by looking at what happened on the cross. Because on the cross, Christ did not think about how vile we are, yet he went to that cross, disregarding the shame and all kinds of things he undertook to save you and I. And that is love. Love requires that we do not consider the object or the character of the object of love. Fourth, love is demonstrable in that you must show it. It's not something that you talk about. You know, a lot of people talk about how they love the other person and so on and so forth, but there is no action to back it up. Love must be something that is demonstrable. It must be something that you can back up by your attitude or by your action. So when John, in explaining the love, when he said this is how we know what love is, that Christ went to the cross and died on our behalf, he explained something a little bit to show us that love is demonstrable when he talks about how we must demonstrate it in 1 John chapter 3, verse 17. First John chapter 3 verse 17 reads this way. If anyone, that is still within the context of love, if anyone has material possession and sees his brother in need but has no pity on him, how can the love of God be in him? See what he's saying? You know, people can talk all they want about love. If there's no action to back it up, it says you cannot claim to have the love that is manifested or demonstrated on the cross. So that's the four things that we know just looking at what happened on the cross, where John clearly declared that Christ demonstrated love by dying on the cross. So that brings us now to the second importance of the cross. The second importance of the cross is that it helps us to define what is an acceptable righteousness before God. It helps us to define what is an acceptable righteousness before God. See, man's greatest struggle or effort through religion is to deal with the old age question of how man can be acceptable to God. It is the cross that answers that question that is recorded at twice in the book of Job. First of all, in Job chapter 9, verses 2 and 3. Job chapter 9, verses 2 and 3. He says, indeed, I know that this is true. This, of course, will refer to the fact that God does not or never rejects the blameless man, according to Job 8:20. But how can a mortal man or a mortal be righteous before God? Though one wished to dispute with him, he could not answer him one time out of a thousand. Now drop to about the 25th chapter of Job, verses 4 through 6. Job 25, verses 4 through 6 says, how then can a man be righteous before God? How can one born of woman be pure, if even the moon is not bright and the stars are not pure in his eyes? How much less man, who is but a maggot, a son of man who is only a worm? Satan is actively, through religion of course, confusing people about how to get right with God. Many religions teach their adherents, those who follow them, that they will get right with God if they live good lives and moral lives. Now, while morality is essential for the smooth functioning of any society, morality in of itself is not how to get right with God. The question in Job implies that anyone who is born in the natural manner, that is between the normal process of man and a woman, could not possibly do anything that would make him acceptable to God. Now, the problem with those who seek to be righteous before God through their morality is that they do not understand God, and certainly they do not understand man himself. Now, the statement in Job indicates that God is so holy and man so unclean that there is nothing that man can do to please God. In fact, for man to think that he can do anything to impress God is not to understand that man is, in the words of Job, a maggot. Now, the word translated maggot comes from the Hebrew word rima. Rima. R-I-M-M-A-H, rima. It means a maggot, a worm, as a cause and or sign of decay. Now, this word is used in the Old Testament to describe decay, especially in food or in the body. So the point is that man is corrupt by his nature. Therefore, there is nothing he can do to change that corruption. Now, a true understanding of the indictment of the statement of Job must leave man helpless. There is nothing man can do to be righteous before God. However, it is the cross that tells us that there is a way by which man can be righteous before God. It is to obtain the righteousness that comes by way of faith. It is this righteousness, which is through faith, that is revealed by the cross. That is what the Apostle Paul alludes to in Romans 1, verse 17. Romans 1, verse 17. Romans chapter 1, the 17th verse reads this way. For in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. When people are ignorant of this righteousness, then what is left for them is to struggle to establish on their own a righteousness that is acceptable to God. Now it is this effort of man trying to establish true righteousness with God that is the basis for the indictment of the Apostle Paul that he brings upon the Jews who were trying to establish their own righteousness by the law. So he indicts them in Romans chapter 10, verses 3 through 4. Romans 10, and this is what the apostle writes. Since they did not know the righteousness that comes from God and sought to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. Christ is the end of the law, so that there may be righteousness for everyone who believes. See, that's a righteousness, the one that's acceptable to God, must come via the cross. The apostle further states that if it had been possible to obtain righteousness by any other means, then the cross was for nothing. So he asserts in Galatians chapter 2, verse 21. Galatians 2, 21. Galatians chapter 2, verse 21 says, I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness could be gained through the law, Christ died for nothing. So that's his point. So it is clear that without the cross, we will not know that there is a way that man can be righteous with God and be assured of it. So all these people running around trying to be religious and so on, they don't know. They are doing everything, but they're never really sure whether they have done enough. And that to me is a miserable way to exist. You know, it's just like those people who live with what they call low esteem, whatever that means. You know, people always think in the worst of everything, and so they make their life so miserable. Here, you have these people running around trying to establish righteousness before God. They don't do this, they don't do that, they don't do this, and so on and so forth. But in the end, they never really know how much they have acquired or whether they have done enough. They never can be sure. Now, even think about it, you remember something that was written many years ago about Mahatma Gandhi, who all his life struggled to be religious. But according to what I read at that time, he died saying that he has been struggling to find his God and he's now dying without finding him. When I read it, I said, what a miserable person that man was all his life, trying to acquire a righteousness when only he could have listened to those people who told him when he was in England about the cross of Christ, to which he turned and said, no, there has to be something else. And no wonder he died miserable. Now that is the thing, that once people are ignorant that there is a righteousness, that you and I are righteous. You can say, you sure about that? Yes, I am. I am sure we are righteous by faith in Christ. Those who have actually trusted Christ as your Savior. You are righteous. Not by what you do, but because there is a righteousness established by faith. And that righteousness was established on the cross. That's why the cross is paramount to any spiritual existence. So, it is no wonder that the Apostle Paul could assert that he himself has a true righteousness, but the one that comes not from the law, but by faith in Christ, in Philippians chapter 3, verse 9. Philippians 3, verse 9. He says, and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ. The righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. See, that's the way we'll become righteous, become acceptable to God by word of faith via the cross. So the point is that without the cross, no one will know for certain that there is a way out of man's inability to be right with God. Satan, by hiding the cross, is keeping many people miserable and confused so that they keep seeking to establish their own righteousness. What a liberating thing, though, to know that you do not have to do anything to obtain the righteousness that is acceptable to God, but simply to trust that Christ died on that cross for you. That, my friend, is very liberating. And many who do not know this, who don't have this message, are eagerly going around doing all kinds of things in the hope that they will some way go to heaven. And so, that is why a human being would take a bomb and wrap around the body and blow it up. Because he believes by doing that, he is assured of one way to get to paradise, except that he just brought one to hell. You know, this is why people, Satan is busy with these things. He doesn't want people to know. And so those who have come to know this are those who must consider themselves quite blessed. So that's the second importance of the cross. The third importance of the cross is that it is the basis of true reconciliation. True reconciliation. And we're going to expand on that one when I use true reconciliation. See, there is enmity between God and humans and hostility between people. The only basis for reconciliation is the cross. The enmity between God and human beings, of course, is due to man's sin. When man rebelled in the person of Adam and Eve against God, that rebellion created a rift between man and God. And as we have seen, part of the barrier between man and God is sin, and also the perfection of God. There is no way to bridge the difference between man and God. Therefore, when Christ went to the cross, in other words, if you think about it this way, here's God. Here's man. And there's a bridge with the big wall. There's no way to, it's impregnable. That means there's no way to cross it. Nothing can be done. But look at the cross. That's what it is. Jesus Christ. So that's, he builds a bridge. If you want to use that, he builds a bridge so that there will be now a communication between man and God. So that's what we're dealing with. That cross. So it is because of this, the existence of the cross, that enmity between man or the problem between man and God has been taken care of. And it's this the apostle described in a passage we studied not too long ago, but which is important that we review it carefully here in our study. Colossians chapter 1, verse 20. Colossians 1, 20. Colossians 1:20 says, "And through him to reconcile himself to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross." Now the expression "through him to reconcile" introduces Jesus Christ as the agency of reconciliation. This expression in of itself indicates the intricate working of God in this matter of reconciliation. First, the expression "through him" suggests that someone else is involved in the reconciliation work besides the Lord Jesus Christ. The Father definitely is involved in the reconciliation, although it is through the Son that reconciliation is indeed carried out. Now it is beyond human comprehension to fully understand the complexity or the complex involvement of the Godhead in this matter of reconciliation. However, to help us to have at least a grasp of what transpired in the matter of reconciliation, the Holy Spirit simply indicates that the Father was involved and so also was the Son. In effect, reconciliation is a work of God. That, of course, by the Holy Spirit dealing revealing this to us, is another way of really showing to us that Christ is fully God, because no man, no human being, is qualified to be the reconciler. Now, so that's secondly, the expression "through him" implies that no other person then is qualified to be a reconciler. No man, again, not an angel. No one is qualified except God. Hence, within the context of Colossians 1:20, the apostle is trying to show that those who are trying to worship angels were doing the wrong thing, because only Christ deserves to be worshipped as the Son of God. Now the word "reconcile" is the Greek word apokatalazo. Apokatalazo. APOKATALASS. Oh, apokatalazo. Interestingly, this word does not occur in either the classical Greek or in the Septuagint. It simply means to reconcile. Now, this word implies the existence of hostility. There is enmity between God and man because of the fall. So when man sinned, he became the enemy of God. This enmity, the apostle discussed briefly in Colossians 1:21. It is important, though, to stress that the fall created a barrier between man and God. God created man to enjoy him fully and to represent him on this planet. But sin robbed man of this ability to enjoy God and to represent God on this planet as the ruler of the earth. Remember that when man was created, God said, "Let's create man to rule." That's what it is, to rule. He didn't just only say, "Let's create man in our own image," but if you go down, he said, "to rule." So that was the purpose of man, to rule, to enjoy God, and to rule this planet. But by disobedience that didn't happen. But then, one can also argue that God is sovereign after all, implying that he can do whatever he chooses. So, why would he not continue to bless man in spite of man's disobedience? Well, the answer lies in God's attributes. God is holy, that is, without sin, nor can he tolerate sin of any kind. He is the truth, indicating that the notion of anything false would never apply to him. He is also just, being righteous, he abhors, detests anything that is distorted, both in action or in thought. Anything distorted, God abhors that. He cannot do that which is not fair according to his nature. Then add this to these facts of God's character, that he is unchangeable, that's what we say, immutable, and that he is love. Then we can understand the nature of the barrier between man and God. There's no way you can remove that barrier. When Adam disobeyed, the immutability of God in regards to his truth means that God could not possibly go back on his word. Therefore, as he carried through his strength given to Adam, that barrier was set up, keeping man from enjoying the blessings of God, as we have previously studied. We need to be always reminded that God's ultimate goal, objective, is that we enjoy him. Even when he put us on this planet, his purpose is for us to enjoy him. But something has happened to us that keeps us from enjoying our Creator. But nevertheless, through the cross, it is restored. In other words, even though we may not enjoy fully because of the lingering consequences of sin, the lingering consequences, yet it is possible in this body of ours to enjoy him, to be excited day by day in your relationship with him. Reconciliation, we must emphasize, implies that God no longer counts man's sins against him, but this does not mean that it is an act without basis. The reason God will not count man's sins against him is that Jesus Christ is a reconciler. He achieved this reconciliation through his death on the cross. Therefore, the death of Christ on the cross is the means by which God accomplished reconciliation. It is this fact then that the Apostle Paul asserts in the last expression of Colossians 1:20, when he says, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Now, a literal translation of that phrase is something like this: having made peace through the blood of his cross, or namely his cross. Now, the expression by making peace is translated from a Greek word that is quite, it's really what they call hapax legomena. That means this is the only place that Greek word is found in the entire New Testament Greek. It's the word irenopoio. Irenopoio. E-I-R-E-N-O. P-O-I-E-O. It means, just as the NIV translated, it means to make peace, to establish harmony. The word is used in what is called an aorist tense in the Greek, indicating that this action of establishing peace between man and God took place at a moment in time on the cross. Hence, the idea here is to express not only how reconciliation was achieved, but also when that reconciliation was achieved. Reconciliation requires the establishment of peace. This was achieved immediately when Christ brought peace between man and God when he offered himself on the cross. Man did not know how desperate His condition was, but God knew of it. See, that's that part of love. He was thinking about us. This is the reason God set out to do something about man's desperate condition. Now, this is the essence of grace, of course. Man was in his spiritual deadness when God, in grace, removed the enmity between him and man, clearing the way for man to return to his rightful creator. Although this work is complete, nevertheless, man still has to respond by faith in Christ to benefit from the work of reconciliation. In effect, it is impossible to have any relationship with God without a reconciler. If anyone understands the nature of the problem between man and God, then he must admit that there is no other way for the barrier or the enmity between man and God to be removed except through the death of Christ on the cross. Again, the death of Christ on the cross is that which freed God to forgive man, in a sense, without actually compromising his own character. So we can understand the folly, the foolishness of trying to obtain salvation or relationship with God without the cross of Christ. That is an exercise in futility because it is nowhere. Peacemaking requires that a problem that caused the enmity or hostility in the first place be resolved. You know, a lot of people like to, you know, what they say, shove the problem under the rug. No, you have to deal with it. If you don't bring out the problem, you shove it, you know, kind of push it outside, the problem will still be there. You can act on it, all kinds of things, but until you confront the actual problem, whatever it is, will continue to grow. So the problem between man and God is man's sinfulness, and God is not going to ignore that. And he did not. Hence, for God to resolve this problem or to remove this barrier, sin must be dealt with. That's the issue. This is precisely what Christ did on the cross. Now, the expression, through his blood shed on the cross, or more literally, through the blood of his cross, namely his cross, is another way of stating that Christ died on the cross. In effect, we are certain that the literal expression, blood of his cross, is equivalent to his death on the cross. Now, it is important for us to stress this concept of death that is conveyed by the use of the word blood because of the misconception of many Christians concerning the expression, or the literal expression, blood of Jesus Christ. Many are confused about it. I mean that people speak of, you know, something like pleading the blood of Jesus Christ. Some of them even go as far as say spreading the blood of Jesus Christ. And to make things worse, we have hymns that indicate that the blood of Christ washes away our sins. So with all of this confusion, there's many reasons some people then, based on all this, assign some magical power to the blood that was shed on the cross of Calvary about 2,000 years ago. And some, wouldn't call their name, a big religious group, they say that when Christ died on the cross, an angel collected his blood and went up to heaven with it. And it's supposed to be part of their dogma somehow, but it's not, well, they don't give it in a part of the Bible, but it's something that they put almost equivalent to the Bible. So, all of those are nothing but misconception. The devil's way of trying to belittle what's important and magnify something that is not important. The physical blood of Christ is not what saved anyone or did anything for anyone. The blood of Jesus Christ is always a reference to his death, so that the death of Christ is the only thing that provides the forgiveness of our sin. Well, in any case, some people may still doubt what I said about the literal expression of when it says blood of his cross, that it means the death of Christ. So if there's such a person, let me help you out. Let's consult Romans chapter 5, verse 10. Now, let's look at it. If you're talking about the same thing, reconciliation. In one passage, it says it's through the blood of his cross. In the other way, it says it's through his death. So it means if we are focusing on the same thing, there's no doubt in our mind that these two have to be the same. Because there can be no other two ways to equate those. So that is why we know that whenever you see the expression blood of Christ, don't think in terms of the literal blood. Think about his death on the cross. Well, we have noted, when I use the word, if you recall, I say true reconciliation. We've just noted the most important part of it. But there's no doubt another aspect of this in this matter of reconciliation. What we have just dealt with briefly is the fact that the enmity between man and God has been removed. So that by faith in Christ, one is now a friend of God, so to say, in good terms with God. But there is another effect of this reconciliation. It is the removal of hostility between people. Hostility between people. Now, the hostility that people have towards each other, of course, is a result of sin. Now, people like to differentiate themselves from others based on many factors, such as language, a person's nationality, religion, and skin color. Now, as far as I have been able to determine from the scripture, there are only two occasions or incidents in human history that actually led to distinction among the people of this planet until the cross of Christ. The first occasion is the incident at the Tower of Babel. See, after the confusion of language in the Tower of Babel, people segregated themselves according to the various languages that God gave at the time of the confusion. See, when God confused man's language, it no doubt created such distress because of one of the most frustrating things on this planet is this inability to communicate to another person because of language barrier. That's very frustrating. You want to communicate to somebody, they can understand you. That can be quite frustrating. So when the ancient people of the Tower of Babel, you know, I can imagine what God did in his humor. It could have been two people from the same family. And when that thing happened, and the other person go this way, and the other person, no, go, what are you talking about? Two languages. Well, you don't know what happened? Once he had somebody that said the same thing he wanted to, he went to him. Ignore the other person. Even though they probably come from the same mother. You see, that's what I'm saying. So, because from then on, people were associated with whoever language they can understand. So, in fact, there was no other means for them to differentiate themselves truly, because the people at this time, of course, recognized that they were from the same common ancestry, that is through Noah. However, when God confused man's language, people segregated themselves based on language. So based on language, they founded their own territories, wound up being nations, in effect. Because of that, we know that for a nation to be united, the nation must speak one language. Because that's exactly how it started after the Tower of Babel. Now, so that was the first occasion, the Tower of Babel. A second occasion in history that gave rise to genuine distinction among people of this world is the calling out of Abraham and the formation of the Jewish nation as a line through which the Messiah will come. Now, the calling out of Abraham represented God's plan
to mark the family branch of Noah through whom the Messiah will come. It also indicates another fact. The continued, organized worship of the true God. Satan has deceived man at that period during the call of Abraham. Many ancient people, with few exceptions, were involved in idolatry in spite of Noah's influence. Now, even Abraham's father was involved in idolatry. We know this from Joshua 24, verse 2. Joshua 24, verse 2. Joshua 24, verse 2 says, Joshua said to all the people, "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Long ago, your forefathers, including Terah, the father of Abraham and Nahor, lived beyond the river." Look at that next phrase. "And worshipped other gods." So he was involved in idolatry. And as many of them were involved in, not too long after the flood, a couple of hundred years after the flood, Satan came right back with this distortion, and there was a great amount of idolatry involved because there were a lot of demonism. However, with the call of Abraham out of the awe of the Chaldeans, God in effect introduced the spiritual factor that should genuinely segregate people. Now, see, segregation is not really wrong. It's not a wrong concept if it is based on the spiritual factor. We have been emphasizing that Christians should not form a close association with those who are unbelievers or even their fellow believers whose lifestyle are contrary to the word of God, that they should even avoid those. When you do that, you're segregating, but you're doing it based on the spiritual factor, which is something the Bible clearly instructs. Now, so this spiritual criterion was not meant to be a cause of pride in the wrong direction, especially among the Jews. Now, really, even amongst us believers today, if we realize that we are who we are by the grace of God, not because of anything that we have done or could have done, if we realize that, then we will not be proud, nor will we be stuck up with ourselves, nor will we look down on anyone. When we realize everything we have as a matter of our spiritual existence is the grace of God. So again, because of Satan's attack on God's plan, spiritual heritage of the Jews became source of pride in the wrong direction. The Jews did not understand that God chose them according to his purpose and plan instead of anything that could be found in them. They thought that they were special because of their own effort or something, that in spite of a clear instruction from God that they weren't. It is all based on God's instruction, his own plan, his purpose, that he selected them as a special people. Of course, God told them that, but they ignored it. When I say he told them, Deuteronomy chapter 7. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 6 through 8. It says in Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 6 through 8, begins verse 6, says, "For you, the Israelites, are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you out of all the peoples on the face of the earth to be his people, his treasured possession. The Lord did not set his affection on you and chose you because you were more numerous than other peoples, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it was because the Lord loved you and kept the oath he swore to your forefathers that he brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the land of slavery, from the power of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. In other words, that this, they are special because of God's election, God's purpose, God's plan. The election of Israel as God's unique people resulted in special privileges to the Jews. They became the recipients of God's covenant. They received the ritual of circumcision. The word of God was given to them in writing. Of course, as we know, it is through them that the Messiah came. So the Apostle Paul summarized these privileges of Israel in Romans chapter 9, Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9, verses 3 through 5. It says, "For I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, those of my own race, the people of Israel. Theirs is the adoption as sons. Theirs is the divine glory, the covenants, the receiving of the law, the temple worship, and the promises. Theirs are the patriarchs, and from them is traced the human ancestry of Christ, who is God over all forever. Praise, amen." Now, so we should point out, really, to begin with, the word race there is not part of the Greek text. Now, I suppose that because many scholars have been blinded by all kinds of thinking, that they do not realize that the word race truly does not appear in the Hebrew or in the Greek. However, people being captivated with this idea of race put in the word of in the mouth of the Apostle Paul what is not there. Therefore, the better way from the literal Greek, this is the way, the expression where it says, "of my own brothers, those of my own race," literally, it should have read this way: "of my brothers, of my relatives, according to flesh." Now, so in a sense, to describe the Jews as a race is quite deceiving. It is best to describe them as the unique people of the ancient world before the cross, just as believers are the unique people of the world since the cross of Christ. All I'm saying is this: divide everything in human history today, guess what? By the cross. Before the cross, the Jews were unique people of God. After the cross, every believer from every nation, now the unique people of God. So that is what we're saying here. The Jews were special people, unique in their relationship with God. And so are we today in our relationship with God. Now, these privileges of the Jews, no doubt, created pride of superiority in them. As it is always the case, when people think they are superior to others, the Jews hated those who are not Jews. Of course, there's no reason for them to hate non-Jews, for after all, the Lord had instructed them not to hate even the non-Jews. We have a sample of that in Leviticus chapter 19. Leviticus 19, beginning at the 33rd verse. Leviticus chapter 19, verses 33 through 34. And this is what it says: "When an alien lives with you in your land, do not mistreat him. The alien living with you must be treated as one of your native born. Love him as yourself. For you were aliens in Egypt. I am the Lord your God." Look at what he said. Love him. Him, an alien who is not a Jew. So, the Jewish hatred of the non-Jews led to all kinds of man-made laws. For example, the Jews regarded the non-Jews as those who should be avoided because they are not worthy of their association, in a sense. So it is for this reason that even the early Jewish believers criticized Peter for going to the house of Cornelius in Acts chapter 11, verses 2 and 3. Acts 11, verses 2 and 3. And this is what, because while in that Acts, hold it, because I'm going to make some references to another passage there. In Acts chapter 11, verse 2, it begins this way. So when Peter went up to Jerusalem, the circumcised believers criticized him. For what? Look at verse 3. And said, "You went into the house of an uncircumcised man and ate with them." Can you imagine the height of arrogance of these Jews? And these are believers now. They were non-believers. These are believers. Now, of course, Peter himself, he realized that. He explained how he went on to explain it to them. But Peter himself, it didn't come to him that easy way, though, because when he went to speak to the house of Cornelius, he began by telling them that it's unlawful for a Jew to eat with a Gentile. I'm referring to Acts chapter 10, verse 28. Since you already have chapter 11, just go back. Acts 10, verse 28. And this is what Peter began his sermon with. He said to them, you are well aware that it is against our law for a Jew to associate with a Gentile or visit him. But God has shown me that I should not call any man impure or unclean. Now, as far as I can determine, there is no scriptural basis for this statement of Peter of not visiting Gentiles. It doesn't occur in the law, except that the Jewish leaders made these things up. What God demanded from the Jewish people is to avoid the unclean practices of the Gentiles. But the Jews, out of their pride, despise the Gentiles as not worthy of the association or visitation. In turn, of course, it's not always one way. The Gentile world responded with great hatred for the Jews, which continues to this present day. So the world before the cross is a world of intense hatred between Jews and Gentiles. Satan used these two differences of language and the calling out of Israel as the unique people of God before the cross to create hostility between people. Of course, in the recent time, Satan added the issue of people's skin color. So we can state that in the modern time, there are three things that Satan has chosen to create hostility towards people. They are pride in one's nationality and one's language, pride in a person's recent ancestry, as often revealed by skin color and other facial features, and then also pride in religion. Now, I use the expression recent ancestry because the Bible is clear that each person on the face of the earth today is from one of the three sons of Noah. Now, this means that whether people understand it or not, that if everyone's ancestry stretches back enough to that period, it will all go back to a common grandfather, Noah. However, these facts that Satan has chosen to create hostility between man and his fellow man have been made of no issue because of the cross of Christ. This the apostle says in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 16 through 18. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 16 through 18. It begins this way, verse 16, and in this one body, to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. He came and preached peace to you who were far away, and peace to those who were near, the Jews and Gentiles. For through him, we both the Jews and Gentiles now, have access to the Father by one Spirit. So the Apostle Paul is clear that the reconciliation between the Jews and Gentiles is through the cross of Christ. It is the cross that brought the three branches of Noah's descendants together in a literal fashion. By this I mean, the Jews who are descended from Shem brought charges against Christ that led to his crucifixion on the cross. However, it was the Romans who are descendants of Japheth that actually condemned and crucified Christ on the cross. It was Simon the Cyrene, a descendant of Ham from North Africa, that helped carry the wooden cross of Christ. So, in a sense, the three branches of the sons of Noah came together to contribute to the cross in one way or another. This, of course, makes sense because a cross of Christ is for the purpose of redeeming mankind. The thing that we need to emphasize, though, is that there is no reconciliation between people apart from the cross. That's what I want to emphasize. Reconciliation without the cross is meaningless. Can never happen if it is people are faking it. You cannot reconcile truly where there is a hostility apart from the cross. Now, the only reason that a person can look at another who is different from him in language or in any other way that people consider themselves different and then turn around and look at that individual as a brother or as a sister is because of the cross of Christ. Without the cross, human beings are hopelessly locked into all kinds of strife because of human differences. When the apostle states that no differences of any kind exist between people, he connected it specifically to the cross of Christ, according to Galatians chapter 3, verse 28. This is what we're saying, because this is something that Satan wants to convince people. Oh, you reconcile with this and that. You don't do that without the cross. If anything, talk about the cross. Because if people come to the cross and understand what we're studying, the other hostility is taken care of automatically. Verse 28 of Galatians 3 says, there is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in, look at that, Christ Jesus. So we should note that the apostle then is clear to state that the sphere in which no differentiation exists is in the area of Christ. It is because of the cross of Christ that all human differences are removed. Hence, when people ignore the cross of Christ, then they will make an issue of any other human differences. We can understand why Satan is busy trying to hide the cross. Believers who are caught up in human differences reveal that they do not understand the cross as yet. I'm not saying they're not saved. They're saved, but they don't understand the cross. For anyone who truly understands the cross could not possibly ignore the fact that on the cross, Christ brought about reconciliation, not only between man and God, but also between man and his fellow man. In fact, Galatians 3:28 is a test that each and every one of us should use to measure how well or how real Christ is to us. The more real Christ is to us, the more we find it difficult to differentiate from other believers based on any other human criteria. But the more you mature, the more you're occupied with the Lord Jesus Christ, the more you're not concerned with these issues. But those who have no clue, who don't understand what happened on the cross, that seem to be their driving force. Well, we have seen the first three, importance of the cross, and after the Lord's Supper, we will get to the fourth one.